Dear friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture text for the morning is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the key of death and Hades. So write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Now, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again, our gracious God and Father. We pray that you would take this tremendous vision and sear it deep into our hearts, that we might be encouraged to serve you and love you all the more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, an older minister, after clearing out his bookshelf, gave me a number of books. Among them was a little book called Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. I think the book was written in the late 60s. I thought the title to be intriguing, so I picked it up and read it. And the thesis of the book is essentially this. Many of our struggles in life can be linked back to the fact that we've never grown out of our Sunday school conception of who God is and what he's like and what he's done. For many of us, we have a woefully inadequate view of who God is, his power and his glory, and therefore we don't have an adequate vision for living in the 20th and 21st century. For instance, one of his chapters is called Meek and Mild, the Meek and Mild Jesus. I don't agree with everything Phillips says, but I certainly agree with this. Listen to what he says. Now, why mild? Of all the epithets that could be applied to Jesus Christ, this one seems one of the least appropriate. For what does mild, as applied to a person, conjure up in our minds? Surely a picture of someone who wouldn't say boo to the proverbial goose, someone who's a bit of a non-entity, both uninspired and uninspiring. He goes on to say, no, this man was a man who did not hesitate to challenge and expose the hypocrisies of the religious people of his day. A man who had such personality that he walked unscathed through a murderous crowd. A man who was so far from being a non-entity that he was regarded by the authorities as a public danger. Mild? Jesus Christ might well be called meek in the sense of being selfless and humble, but mild, never. Never, ever. And I think he makes a great point. Our view of God is often far too small. Far too small. And that wrong conception of God has real-life practical consequences. Unfortunately, in the book, although Phillips rightly identifies the problem, he does not adequately provide a solution. He does not go to the Scriptures and provide a glorious alternative to this weak Savior that we often have in our minds that fails to give us an inspiring vision for living. Okay? Thankfully, we don't have that problem this morning. Okay? The text before us is going to give us one of the most glorious descriptions of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. Just the thing to give our people a vision of who it is we're serving and why that makes all the difference. This is an amazing passage indeed. Let's look at the text in verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now remember, this is the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia to encourage and challenge them and to prepare them for the difficulties that lay ahead, difficulties that he himself is now experiencing. See, he's on the island of Patmos, which is a little island in the Aegean Sea right off the coast of modern-day Turkey. Okay, and he's not there as a missionary, he's there as a martyr. Okay, look at the end of verse 9. It says he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Most scholars think that Patmos was a Roman penal colony where they would send exiles or those that they thought threatened the stability of the state who wouldn't bow the knees to Caesar. And so they shipped him off to Patmos. It was not a pleasant place to be. There wasn't much there. In terms of creature comforts, it was a very, very difficult place to be. And so this is where the Lord met John and gave him this amazing, incredible vision. And so while he's there, probably while he's in personal worship on the Lord's Day, that's the first day of the week, that's the New Covenant Sabbath, okay? And so while he's there, the Lord meets him and grants him this vision. Look in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I want you to imagine this in your mind's eye as we go along. I want you to imagine what it would have been like to have been the Apostle John and have received this incredible vision. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The book of Revelation is a highly symbolical book. Seven churches were chosen, not only because they were literally seven churches that existed in John's day, but the number seven is symbolic of completion and wholeness and perfection. And so in inscribing this vision into a book and sending them out to seven churches, it's like saying, I'm sending these to all the churches in every day, in every stage. What was true of the church of John's day is going to be true of the church of our day, even Providence Presbyterian Church. And so let's look at the vision in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Again, Revelation, highly symbolical book, difficult to interpret. In some places, not here, because in verse 20, John provides us with the interpretive key to make sense of this. John tells us that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches to whom he's writing. Now, why are the churches represented by lampstands? You know what the reason is for that? Well, in the Old Testament, in the temple were golden candelabras, were golden lampstands. And what did those lampstands represent? What was their function? Well, they lit up a dark room. They were a symbol that Israel was to be a light to the world. Israel had a witness-bearing function as she lived in the midst of a pagan world who did not know Yahweh and did not serve Yahweh. And so those lampstands were the only light in this place. And so these churches are the new covenant fulfillment of these lampstands. Okay, they also have a witness-bearing function. They were to provide light for a dark world. And so here's where the vision gets intense, okay? Everything's about these golden lampstands. Everything is about the church, okay? So imagine, John is there. He's worshiping the Lord. It's the Lord's day, and he hears behind him. I think that makes the vision more dramatic. He hears this voice from behind him, and he turns around, and he peers, and he sees this incredible, incredible vision. Look in 13. It says, now in the midst of these lampstands, John said he saw one like a son of man. Now the original readers of these letters would have known exactly what John was referring to. Would you know what he's referring to? He's referring back to a vision that was given to the prophet Daniel hundreds of years before. Daniel also saw a vision of one, the text says, like a son of man. And we get a vivid description of this son of man in Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. And Daniel sees in the future this mysterious, this exalted figure who would come and set things right, who would bring an end to the pagan-dominated kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. One like a son of man. And so what was distant for Daniel is now a reality through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the mystery that was presented to the church in Daniel 7 and 10 is now disclosed for the church. This incredible, this exalted son of man, this messianic figure whose identity was obscured is now made known for the world to see. And it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exalted Son of Man. He is the one who has received the promised dominion that was given to him by the Ancient of Days. I just love that description of God the Father. Don't you? I mean, how vivid it is to describe God the Father as the Ancient of Days. And in Daniel, the Ancient of Days hands over the kingdom to the Son of Man. And we're seeing that's all a reality now through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as the Son of Man is described in Revelation 1, it's all going back to this imagery in Daniel 7 and 10. Let's look at it. Verse 13. It says this Son of Man, quote, was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And that indicates that he is God's all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-capable high priest that can represent his people in every conceivable way. He is man's perfect representative. He wears this golden sash to also imply that he's a king. He's of royal descendancy, and he is capable of offering himself as a perfect sacrifice. The description goes on, and you'll see how many offices of the Old Testament come together in this one person. All these images and all these descriptions in the Old Testament are brought together in one person. And again, for the readers of this letter, they would have understood exactly what this was pointing to in the Old Testament. Verse 14, how does it further describe the Son of Man? It says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, attributes suggesting purity and wisdom. Now, for those of you familiar with Daniel 7 and 10, what's interesting about this description of the Son of Man? Who were these attributes originally ascribed to? They were not ascribed to the Son of Man in Daniel 7 and 10. Who were they ascribed to? They were ascribed to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Listen to Daniel 7:9. Daniel says, and as I looked, Thrones were set in place. The context of the vision was judgment, where God was seated on his throne. Well, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days, again, I'm sorry, but just that description of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, it just inspires worship and awe. It says, the Ancient of Days took his seat. He's on the throne in the center of the universe. The Ancient of Days' clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like white wool. Now, this makes complete and total sense because in terms of the Trinity, we know that the attributes of the one are also the attributes of the other. And the Son of Man, this exalted figure, his head had hair like white wool, like snow. He was pure and he was wise, just like his Father. So it's not like the Father is superior to the Son in any way. It's not like the Ancient of Days is wiser or more thoughtful. The Lord Jesus Christ is every bit as wise, every bit as pure as the Ancient of Days. Text goes on. And I wonder what he saw. I mean, it's amazing how he describes this. It says his eyes, the eyes of the Son of Man, were like a flame of fire. Notice he says they were like a flame of fire. Wouldn't that have been amazing to see what he looked like? What his eyes looked like? Okay, now this corresponds to Daniel 10:6 when it says the Son of Man has eyes like flaming torches. What does that mean? That means that he can see into the deep secret places of a man's heart. Nothing is obscured from his vision. His all-seeing eyes can peer through the absolute darkness. They know the secrets of a man's heart. Everything is open and manifest before the Son of Man. He had eyes like flames of fire, like torches, if you will. It goes on. It says his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And 16 says, out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, here's where the vision kind of transitions. The initial description of the Son of Man was one of what? It denoted that of the function of a priest. Well, now we have the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, described as a divine warrior. More powerful, more sovereign, more terrible than you could possibly imagine. This harkens back to Psalm 110:1, where it said the feet of Jesus would do what? Would trample on the necks of his enemies. His enemies would serve as a footstool for his feet. Now, are his feet adequate for such a task? What does the vision say? It says his feet were like burnished bronze. It was the most powerful metal available to these people. It was refined in a furnace. It was purified. It was hardened. And it was set apart for the task of utterly annihilating his enemies. What came out of his mouth? A double-edged sword. That sword was not for conversion in this context. That sword was one of judgment, of cutting down his foes. This is the divine warrior who will totally take down all of his and all of our enemies. This is not a God to be messed with, to be rejected in any way. The vision goes on. Last but not least. Again, I just love these descriptions. The things he compares them to. 15b. Says his voice. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard this voice? Closest thing he can come to. He says his voice was like the roar of many waters. And then later in 16 it says his face was like the sun shining at full strength. Now why did he choose these particular kind of descriptions? Well, where was he living at the time? He was living on a small island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. There were probably few structures, and so he was very well acquainted with the elements. And what would he hear every day? He would hear the breaking of the waves against the shore every day. He would experience the power of the sea and all its might in all its glory, the storms washing in, and he says his voice was like that. It's the closest thing he could come to. His voice was like the roaring of the waters. His appearance was as dazzling as the sun at full strength. Now, could you look at the sun in its full strength? Of course you couldn't. You'd be blinded. He was that glorious, that radiant. These are all just comparative descriptors, okay? Due to the limitations of human language, we can't really imagine in our mind's eye what this Son of Man was like, how powerful he was, how magnificent he was, how kingly and glorious and intimidating and terrible he was. So terrible. Think about this. So mighty and awe-inspiring that it caused the disciple who knew him and was more familiar with him than perhaps any other disciple. Who was the writer of this book? This was the disciple whom Jesus loved, who lay at the breast of Jesus, who would have been intimately familiar with Jesus. How did this disciple respond when he saw this vision? It says he fell at his feet as though dead. That is not hyperbole. It caused him to faint. He was so overcome by this exalted Son of Man. And so whatever conception you have of Jesus Christ and this exalted Son of Man, trust me, it is too small. Your God, my God, is too small. It is not adequate to describe the vision that John beheld. You need something to inspire you, to give you a vision for living, to motivate you to live in a difficult world, to experience the messiness of life. This is the kind of vision you need. Because I promise you, your God is not too small. He is not too small. He is not inadequate to meet every single need you have in the needs of his church. Not at all too small. And what I love about this text is the next section, where the vision takes an unexpected turn. Absolutely unexpected what happens next, okay? At least I'm sure that's the way that John felt as he was laying down on the ground as though dead, as he was passed out cold, as he had fainted. You know, because if I were John, I would be awaiting judgment. Think about all of the imagery that has been used to describe the Son of Man. His eyes like flames of fire. His face was like the sun shining at full strength. His feet were burnished bronze, ready to trample down on his enemies. Out of his mouth, like I said, comes a sword to strike down his enemies. I would have expected, if I were John, judgment. I would have expected that I would be completely and totally annihilated. Because who can stand before this one? This is the God that you will face on the last day when he comes again in power and glory. You will stand naked before him, to whom you will give an account of your life. Would you feel confident doing that without a mediator? Absolutely not. And I would have expected, if I were John, to be wiped off the face of the mat right here. And yet the exact opposite happens. An amazing testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't get judgment. He gets grace and love and tenderness. Completely counterintuitive based on what we've seen so far. Look at verse 17b. He's passed out. He's on the ground. It's like he's dead. But, the text says, but this Son of Man laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is one of the most amazing things I have ever read in the Bible, honestly. So counterintuitive. Rather than judge John, the exalted Son of Man tenderly places his hand on him and says two of the most precious Greek words someone could hear. Among other things that the Son of Man said, he said, me phabu. What does that mean? That means, fear not. Do not be afraid. Because I am with you. And in my hands I hold the keys of death and Hades. I control death. I control every aspect of your life, every single thing that you will ever do, and I am with you. Do not be afraid. Do not let this vision overwhelm you or think that I'm going to judge you, because I love you. I care for you, and I'm going to empower you to do what I have called you to do. Now think about how you would have felt to hear those words and to have that sensitive and tender touch by this exalted Son of Man as he tenderly put his arm around you and lifted you up. We've all had an experience that was kind of similar. All of us have looked up to various people in our lives. You know, we've put people on a pedestal. Maybe it was a boss, maybe a parent, maybe an authority figure. And how did it feel when that authority figure, that boss or that parent, comes up beside you and tenderly puts their arm around you and says an encouraging word? I mean, someone that you just think is wonderful, someone you respect, you know, greatly. To have an encouraging and tender word and comforting word from them, it will put wind in your sails. It will encourage you and it will endear you to them. You multiply that by 10,000. And that's what John felt on that day as the Son of Man, this exalted divine warrior, put his hand tenderly on him and pulled him up and said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." There's more here. It's incredible and very encouraging. My friends, Jesus loves his church. Jesus is for his church. He defends his church. He's committed to his church. He was committed to those churches. He's committed to this church. Look at where Jesus was. Look at where the Son of Man was when John saw this vision. It's something we shouldn't overlook. Verse 13. Where was the Son of Man in relation to the lampstands? We've seen that the lampstands represent the church. And it was in the midst of the lampstands where John saw one like a Son of Man. Okay, that's not just an incidental detail. He was in the midst of his church. He was not a detached, okay, and distant Savior. He was right in the middle of the affairs of his church. He entered into her messiness and her difficulty. He wasn't some aloof and distant Savior. He was engaged and he cared for her. He was in her midst. That's what makes the gospel different. It's what gives us confidence. The text goes on and reinforces that point. In verse 16, what did he hold in his right hand? He's in the midst of his church. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He holds something in his right hand. What does it say he holds in his right hand? He held seven stars. Verse 20 tells us those seven stars were the seven angels of the seven churches. The Greek word for angel is angelos. It can mean one of two things. It can mean celestial heavenly being, or it can mean human messenger. In this context, I think it's better to interpret it as human messenger. Okay, John the Baptist in Mark was said to be a messenger, a herald of the Lord Jesus. It called John an angelos. He was a messenger. He had a message-bearing function. Okay, John was to give this book and convey this vision to the messengers of the seven churches. Most commentaries think those were pastors. Okay, it's just another way of saying he had the church in his right hand, in the palm of his hand. Now take those two statements together, and we're going to close this sermon. The Lord Jesus dwells in the midst of his church, and he holds her in the palm of his right hand, the place of power and control. He loves his church, he cares for his church, he's committed to his church, and that should give us courage as we face some difficult analyses that are going to come in the subsequent weeks. Next week we start an evaluation of the seven churches, and as the Lord Jesus evaluates the church and says some hard things about his church, we're going to apply that to our little church. But we know he says those things in love and affirmation, and it gives us the courage to perform a self-analysis to say, how's that depictive of Providence Presbyterian Church? How have we grown lukewarm? Okay, how has worship become routine for us? We need to be convicted by these words. We need to be challenged by these words. He says these things in love. Okay, and the last thing I'll say is it reminds us, quite obviously, that Jesus has a high view of his church. He's invested in his church. And what I mean by that is his institutional church, his organized church. These churches to whom John was to write had elders and deacons and pastors. They were real churches. They were to receive these letters and respond to the words of these letters. And that means Jesus cares about his institutional church. He never intended you to live the Christian life detached from his church. He intended you to grow and be encouraged and refined and equipped in the context of a local church. He did not live for his church and die for his church and promise to protect his church so that you would do your own thing and live independent of the church. And so the Bible doesn't conceive of a scenario where we would live and primarily exist in the Christian life apart from a local church. It doesn't have to be this church, but you need to be vibrantly and intimately engaged in a local church because of Jesus' high view and investment in the church. The church is the place where you come to be encouraged and challenged and refined and renewed and encouraged and equipped, okay, so that you can be a healthy Christian and so that we can send you out the back door to get engaged in the Christian life. And I'll close with an amazing quote from a man named J. Gresham Machen, a man who was pivotal in starting Westminster Theological Seminary, a man who was pivotal in starting the Orthodox Presbyterian Church back in the 20s and the 30s. Machen was a man who had a high view of God's church as well, and he was fighting for his church. He hated to see the church destroyed by liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. And here's what Machen said about the church. And my closing prayer would be that we would have a vision of the church and that we would see that vision applied to this church, to Providence Presbyterian Church. Listen to what Machen said. I love this quote. He said, "Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race? A place to forget human pride, a place to forget the passions of war, a place to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross." He says, if there be such a place, then that place is the house of God, the church, and that is the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house and that church will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. That's the kind of vision Jesus has for his church, and that's the kind of vision we need to have for Providence Presbyterian Church. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do confess the fact that our view of you is too small. Our view of you is uninspiring. Father, we are so consumed with self and the affairs of our own life. We don't take the time necessary to enlarge our view of who you are and what you have done. Father, we thank you for this amazing picture of your Son, the Son of Man. And we pray, Father, that this vision of the Lord Jesus, this exalted divine warrior, would be so great and so large that it would motivate us to love your church and to serve your church and be equipped to go out and extend your kingdom. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was and who is and who is to come. We pray in his name. Amen.